As they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Well, it would be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you. Jodie or one of the team, could you just help our guests to ensure that they've got some Bibles and some server sheets? And can I ask the rest of us to take up the outline that was on the back of the notice sheet when you came in, as well as to hold that passage open in front of you? Well, they are just four words. And they are, I think you will agree, a remarkably understated record of the most significant event in human history. The best guess of the scholars is that it was Friday, April the 3rd, AD 33. And we read in the middle of verse 33, "There they crucified him." It's been said that, with good reason, that the four Gospels are not typical biographies of Jesus in the modern sense of the word, but rather extended, they're extended passion accounts or accounts of his death with an introduction. And here in Luke, Jesus has been marching resolutely towards his death since chapter 9. And now the moment has arrived. And just as Jesus was a man like no other, so too his death will be a death like no other. Unique not just because of the identity of the one dying, nor even because of everything that it accomplished, though both of those are true, but also because of the dividing effect that it has upon humanity. One of the features of this account is the way that it records the differing reactions of those who witnessed everything that was happening. And we'll see in the end, they boil down to just two, and Luke will ask us this evening, are we enemies of the one on the cross, or are we believers? And you'll see there's a rather torturous-looking outline there on the sheet, and we're thinking first about Jesus himself and then about those responses. First then, Jesus, the innocent king who was dying to save. And in truth, we could have planned at least three sermons on this little passage. As Phil said, we've been in Luke for at least 2 years. We could spend another year, I think, and not exhaust the depths of Jesus' death on the cross. But I want to draw our attention, if I may, to three major emphases in our passage. First, his innocence. And you'll know that the word innocent is a deeply evocative word for all of us. The Innocence Project is a charitable organization you may have come across. It describes itself as a diverse group of people with a deep passion for justice and for reforming the legal system. Their mission, they say, is to free the staggering number of people, in their words, who are innocent and yet remain imprisoned. They do amazing work. Just in the last week or so, DNA and other new evidence has proven the innocence of two men who'd served a combined total of 36 years in prison for crimes that they didn't commit. And those stories always resonate very deeply with us. We hate it, rightly, when the innocent are punished. And that makes this 23rd chapter of Luke very sobering indeed, as we began to see last week as Kieran led us through the first half of the chapter. There are seven times in this chapter where Luke emphasizes the innocence of Jesus. Isaiah, the prophet, had looked forward to a servant who had done no violence and in whose mouth there was no deceit, completely innocent. And now, time and time again, we're being told Jesus is that innocent, suffering servant, dying not for his sin, but for ours. Just cast your eye over them with me. We see it first in Pilate's initial reaction back in verse 4. He says, "I find no guilt in this man." Again in verse 14, "After examining him before you, behold, I didn't find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Twice more in 15, "Neither did Herod. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Verse 22, a third time, Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil's been done, I have found in him no guilt deserving death." In verse 41, it's the criminal's turn to speak. "We're being punished justly, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then the centurion in verse 47. His statement is like a deliberate summary, an exclamation point, a conclusion on everything we've seen. He praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." It's like a drumbeat going all the way through the chapter. He was innocent, he was innocent, he was innocent. And it is a crucial point. The wages of sin is death. And if Jesus had sinned even once in his life, he would have had to die for his own sin. But because he was innocent, the righteous could die for the unrighteous, like us, to bring us to God. So he was innocent, but not a powerless victim. He was also king. Again, it's a theme that's dominated the whole gospel. It was announced before his birth. Mary was told, "He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. He will reign, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It was demonstrated throughout his life as he manifested divine authority to teach and to heal and to drive out evil. It was accepted when he said to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." In other words, you are the forever king that God promised to send to the world, the ruler over all people for all time. And now again, at his death, that drumbeat is struck again and again and again. It's not just that Jesus is king even as he dies, it's that he's king supremely as he dies, because at the cross he is triumphing once and for all over sin and Satan and evil. Again, flick through with me back in verse 66 of chapter 22. Jesus has been arrested. He's before the ruling council. They say, if you are the Christ, the forever king, tell us. He said, if I tell you, you won't believe. Verse 70, so are you the Son of God then? That's another kingly title. You say that I am, he says. Verse 2 of our chapter, his accusers say, he's saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asks, are you the king of the Jews? Again, Jesus says, you've said so. So it goes on, even as he hangs on the cross in verse 35, the rulers scoff at him. He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. In verse 37, it's the soldiers. If you're the king, there's this inscription, the king of the Jews, one of the criminals, are you not the Christ, the king? Not suggesting for a moment that everyone who said those words believed them. But Luke doesn't want us to go more than a few verses without being reminded of the identity of the one who is suffering this awful death. He's the Christ. He's the Christ. He's the Christ. He's the King. We're bound to ask, if Jesus really is the King, why on earth would he allow all of this to happen to him? We think of the emotional pain he was enduring. Despised, rejected, forsaken, abandoned by even his closest friends, misunderstood, misrepresented. We think of the physical pain. The Gospels make very little of it, but the beatings, the crown of thorns pressed into his skull, the nails through his wrist, that slow, agonizing suffocation. Worst of all, the spiritual pain, drinking the cup of the Father's wrath, cursed by God. Isaiah said he was smitten by God, he was afflicted, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. But to what end? That's our third emphasis. He was the innocent king dying to save. Again, it's not new in Luke that Jesus is a savior. Even before he was born, we were told that God's people would get the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins through Jesus. And I would argue it's the major theme of the whole of the gospel so far. And interestingly, again, it's repeated time and again here on the lips of his mockers. He saved others. Let him save himself in verse 35. In 37, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. 39, save yourself and us. The great irony is that none of them seem to realize that it's precisely by refusing to save himself that Jesus will in fact be able to save others. But we know that it is his heart to do so. He told his disciples to pray for those who persecute them. And now as he dies, he practices what he preached. Father, forgive them. Verse 34, they know not what they do. Even now, Lord, please save my enemies. That's why I've come, to die as a savior. Related are the events of verses 44 and 45. Just glance at the 44 with me first, please, and see this darkness. It's about the sixth hour. They started counting at sunrise, so modern money, it was about midday. And we read there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Darkness in the daytime is obviously unusual. People have called it nature's commentary on the cross, as though the sun couldn't bear to watch what was happening. But really, it's God's commentary. There's an allusion to the Exodus. It was during the night that the angel of the Lord swept through Egypt, killing the firstborn son in every Egyptian house in judgment, but saving the children of Israel through the death of the protecting death and blood of the Passover lamb. Here is God the Son, a Passover lamb without blemish or defect, shedding blood to save all who would trust in him. And we're to think of the day of the Lord as well. The Old Testament prophet Amos promised another day of the Lord upon which he would judge his enemies and save his people. And he said that the sign would be that God would make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. So here is this innocent king on a divine mission, acting, yes, in judgment on human sin, but bringing salvation to the world, freeing as many as would trust in him, not from physical slavery to Pharaoh, but from spiritual slavery to sin and the devil. Notice too the curtain. I said we'd just scratch the surface, but there in verse 45, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. There were two curtains in the temple. This one was probably the one that separated the bit right at the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where God himself was said to dwell. And it ripped in two. And so God announced two massive truths. First, he was proclaiming the end of the temple itself. For centuries, the temple had been the very center of God's purposes on earth, not just the place that he dwelt, but where he met with his people. It was a center of teaching and of prayer. It was the place of sacrifice where the sins of God's people were atoned for. And tearing the curtain in two was God's way of saying, yeah, worship still matters, prayer still matters, teaching still matters, atonement still matters, but they don't happen in the temple anymore. The theologian Sinclair Ferguson refers to this moment as God deconsecrating or even desecrating the temple and saying, do you want to pray? Do you want to meet with me? Do you want your sins to be forgiven? Then you must come through the one dying on the cross. It's all about Christ now. It is Christ and Christ alone forevermore. It was also proclaiming the truth of access. That curtain had been like a big no-entry sign, it's often said by preachers, that said to the people of Israel, the problem of your sin is so great that it is impossible for you to stand in the presence of God. But as the curtain was ripped in two, so God was announcing that the death of Jesus was solving the problem of sin once and for all, that the gates of heaven were being flung wide, so that now anyone, whoever we are, whatever we've done, if we approach God through the one dying on the cross, can draw near and be restored to relationship with him. And Luke is saying, this is God's commentary on the cross. The innocent king is dying to save people like you. That's the truth. But what about you? Where do you stand before the cross? We turn our eyes then to the watching crowd divided to the end. There's a painting by the Pre-Raphaelite artist Sir Frank Dixie called The Symbol, which features a group of finely dressed men and women wandering through an archway. And the main character is a man standing very tall and very superior, and looking down patronizingly at a bedraggled salesman standing by the side of the road, kneeling, I think. But in the hand of the salesman is a little silver cross. And it's a very clever piece of art for lots of reasons, and some of you will understand much more about this than I do. But one of the reasons is that all of the lines in the painting draw your eyes away from the cross and on to other things. Someone's touching a necklace around a woman's neck, so your eye's drawn there. Someone's reaching out to grab an orange. Your eyes are drawn in all sorts of directions, apart from to the cross. And the subtitle of the painting is a verse from Lamentations. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Let me mention three groups briefly. First, the weepers. It's this astonishing moment in verse 27. There's this great crowd of women mourning and lamenting for him. And in verse 28, Jesus turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." Can you comprehend this? "But weep for yourselves, for your children. Because there are these terrible days coming when people will say, 'Blessed are the barren.'" You think of the pain of infertility, but they will say, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed." They'll begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," to the hills, "Cover us." At first sight, it's not just a perplexing scene, but a very touching scene. How tragic these women are thinking that a young Jewish man should be crucified. What a very sad end to a short life. And so they weep, they beat their breasts, and they're overcome by emotion. And Jesus says, "You're weeping for the wrong person." That he personally doesn't want or need anybody's sympathy. That they should be weeping instead for themselves and for their children. Jesus had wept for Jerusalem back in chapter 19, and he knew that in rejecting him, in refusing to receive his word, Jerusalem was sealing the fate of its own judgment. That happened supremely at his death. And so he's saying to these women, "You're doing all of this to God's son. Do you really think God's going to let you get away with it?" Our children are a great blessing from God. Jesus says this is how terrible judgment will be. That a mum will witness the child's anguish in judgment and wish that the child had never been born. He's speaking in the first instance of AD 70. A Roman army would turn on Jerusalem and wreak such havoc that historians say rivers of blood would roll down the streets of the city. But even that, just a foretaste of the judgment that is to come. A pain so great that people will plead to mountains, "Fall on us, crush us to death, because it would be better to be buried alive than to fall into the hands of the living God in judgment." But did you notice that it's not too late? Even after the betrayal, even after the injustice, the beatings, still Jesus is warning the crowds. It's not too late. Think of eternity. Weep tears of repentance now so that you don't have to weep tears of judgment then. There are the mockers. We've met them already, the rulers, the soldiers, one of the criminals. There's nothing secretive about their attitude to Jesus, is there? They're very open about their hostility, not even a pretense of human sympathy. And you don't need me to tell you, there are plenty around who are just as scornful towards the claims of Jesus today. Do you really expect me to believe that someone could rise from the dead? What a joke. Christianity is just a crutch for the weak. Science has disproved the whole thing. And for them, the question of verse 40 is very relevant. Do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, you can mock all you like, and you might not hang on a cross for it, but the innocent king triumphs. Stop and think. It's not too late. Are you absolutely certain that Jesus is not Lord of all? Are you absolutely sure that you won't one day stand before him as your judge? Are you willing to stake your eternity on it? The final category of observers that day were the believers. I don't know what you make of Simon of Cyrene in verse 26. Is he a believer? Interestingly, in Mark, we're told the names of his children, Alexander and Rufus. That's probably because they were influential figures in the church in the first century, and it seems likely that he was a well-known believer as well. That's why he's named. Much more certain, I think, is that Luke is using verse 26 to remind us as readers what it means to be a disciple. We've had this mantra that's run all the way through this journey motif, that the disciple is the one who is denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Jesus. And here, Simon is doing exactly that as he follows behind, reminding us that as our king goes to his death, he's setting the pattern for our life. What would you make of the witnesses in verse 49? Are they good guys or bad guys? Do you think that they're ashamed of Jesus, maybe? Is that why they're standing at a distance? Or should we be encouraged that they followed him all the way from Galilee and are watching him right to the very end? Maybe a bit of both? I'm in the both category, I think. Another one who seems to believe, though, is the centurion. In verse 47, he's watching Jesus die, and we're not sure why. Is it because of the darkness? Is it because of the grace with which Jesus died? I think it's a direct answer to the prayer of verse 34. And so he, a Gentile, praises God and proclaims the innocence of Jesus while the leaders of Jesus' own Jewish people mock and heap scorn upon him. There's one more clear believer to consider, and this is where we'll turn to the Lord's Supper together. This criminal on the cross is one of my favourite characters in the whole Bible, but I don't imagine for a minute we'd have wanted to hang out with him or spend any time in his company. Crucifixion was the worst of punishments, and it was reserved for the most vile of offenders. And this man knew that he was getting what he deserved. He was under no illusions about his moral worth. You would have crossed the street to avoid him, I take it. But somehow he recognized Jesus to be God's king. And so in humility, much like one of the little children or the tax collectors that we've seen before in Luke, he cried out to Jesus for mercy. He didn't say, "Jesus, there's been some big mistake, I'm innocent, really." He didn't say, "Deep down, I'm a good person." He didn't even say, "Jesus, please can you save me from death?" He just asked to be remembered. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the glorious, the great promise of the gospel is that for anyone who puts their trust in Jesus in that way, he promises that he will never remember our sins, but he will remember us. And so Jesus replies, "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." It's a sincere promise. "Truly, I say to you." It's an immediate promise. No purgatory, no soul sleep. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It's personal. "You will be with me," and it's a promise of perfection. "You will be with me in paradise." I wonder then, just as you read the narrative, who are you in the story? There's that old spiritual song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And Luke's saying, "Yes, dear reader, you were. But which of those characters do you relate to most? Are you a weeper, saddened by the death of Jesus, the injustice of it? But that's the extent of it. Tomorrow life will carry on as usual. Life will be yours rather than belonging to Jesus." Jesus would say, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. Judgment is coming. Repent while you can." Could be that you're a mocker and not even saddened by the cross, happy to dismiss this whole thing out of hand. You wonder what the fuss is about. You wouldn't be the first, and you won't be the last. The atheist writer Stephen Fry says that if he ever finds himself standing before Jesus as his judge, he will give him a piece of his mind. And Jesus says, "No, you won't. You will beg the mountains to fall on you." But it's not too late yet. Or maybe you find yourself among the believers. I hope that's the great majority of us, either because you've been denying yourself taking up your cross for some time, like a Simon, or maybe because for the first time, like the criminal, you've just realized that your only hope is Jesus. What I love about that man is that he plays us all on side. Could I ever be too bad for God's love? Could I ever be a lost cause? Well, not if he wasn't. So have I admitted my fault like he did? Have I pinned my hopes on Jesus like he did? Then listen to these astonishing words of comfort from the innocent king who chose freely to die so that you might be saved. Today, if you die today, or whenever your time is up, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray together. And our Father, I'm painfully aware that my words have done nothing to do justice either to the scandal and the injustice of the way that your world treated your son when you sent him for us. They've done nothing to convey the wonder that should be ours, that he, the King of Glory, would be willing to go through all of that for people like us, for me. And so, our Father, again we pray that you might do the work that no human words can do, but that is so needed in the heart of each one of us, that you would draw each one of us back to the Lord Jesus on the cross, that his love would be our everything, that we might pin our hopes upon him, and that rather than walking on by, we would, by your grace, deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, praising you for him and serving him for all of our days. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.